These are the words that come from our Lord Jesus. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. O Lord, have mercy. Please be seated. Before I speak from the text today, I too would like to join with many of you in wishing a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. It's a joy to be able to honor my mother and the mother of my children on this special day. We began our worship service speaking about how wonderful it is when brethren can dwell in unity. Last Sunday, we had our church's annual business meeting. Several people joined our church: Jerry and Lori Poffenroth, Cameron Meyer, Josh Miller, Andreas and Jacob Tangen, Ashley Martell, Daniel Haugen, Alan Paulson, Christine Solomon, and Daniel Hunter. Our annual business meeting took about 40 minutes. I thought of that when I thought about dwelling in unity. We have much to be thankful for here at Maple Park, and I see a bright future. One of the things that triggers wonderful thoughts in my heart is the possibility of reducing our indebtedness, not simply for the purpose of reducing indebtedness, but we have a piece of property over here that could be used to minister in our community. For instance, what if we had a transitional home for battered women? What if we had an adult family home? What if we had a duplex that could house a caretaker for the property, but also provide a home for a missionary couple who are home on furlough? It was wonderful to just be together with you on last Sunday and think about dwelling in unity as the disciples in Acts dwelt in unity with one another. They prayed for one another, and then they did what seemed best to the body. It may not have worked out as perfectly as some may have thought it should have worked, but together they were one in the Spirit. Today we're going to look at this prayer of our Lord Jesus. John Knox was a believer that the Christian who advances on his knees will never retreat. He had a passion for prayer, so much so that Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the combined armies in Scotland together." When John Knox was near the end of his life, his health was failing, his eyes were almost gone, he asked his wife to come and sit by him and read from the scriptures. Read the particular scripture that we're dealing with today from John 17. Over and over again, he would ask her to read this particular passage so that these would be the final words that he would hear as he went into heaven. John Stott observed, after studying this chapter 17, pouring his mind over the prayer of our Lord Jesus, that no matter how deeply he seemed to understand this prayer, he felt that the best he could do is paddle in the shallow waters of the prayer. As Jesus prays, we can see that his prayer covers the past, the present, and the future for himself, for his disciples, and for his church. He speaks from the perspective of having shared in the Father's glory before the world even began, past. He sees his work on earth, present, the work of revealing the Father's glory, drawing to a close, and his return to the Father is imminent, future. If you want to know the heart of God, I invite you to read this 17th chapter of the book of John. For here our Lord pours out his heart. What matters to him before his Father in heaven? His prayer encompasses his disciples, 12 men whom God had given to him out of this world. For 3 years he had poured himself into them, all his knowledge, his heart, his very being. He said this, I have given them my words, or the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These are the words today that we have in our scripture, the words that Jesus gave to the apostles, and they have now in turn given to us. It's no wonder that the Lord prays for his disciples. They've already stepped into the crucible when their faith will be tested. He tells Peter that Satan has demanded to tempt him, to have him, to sift him like wheat. What he was about to endure would bring Peter to the edge of despair. But he was not left without hope, for Jesus said, but I am praying for you that your faith will hold. It will not fail. And then, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The prayer of Jesus would be Peter's hope. Jesus saw what God would do through the disciples after he was glorified. They would share in his glory. They make them one, Father. Make them one even as we are one. Jesus knew what was about to transpire in the life of these disciples. Remember now, he's had a difficult time with them. Some might even say some major disappointments with them. He can see into their hearts. He could see the jealousy that existed between them. He heard them arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. All the words about the first being last and the last being first seemed to have just blown past them. They didn't understand as they jockeyed for position. He knew that in a short while, they would all desert him. One would betray him, another would deny he even knew him. But in this prayer, Jesus doesn't talk about these things. Instead, he speaks of them as a gift from God. Think of it. What a wonderful way to view another person, another fallible person, another weak person, as a gift from God. We, of course, view our mothers, especially today, as gifts from God. Our families are a gift from God. But there was something very unique about these men that distinguished them from all the others around them. Jesus says this to the Father, they believe my word, and they have obeyed your word. Among the hundreds who were witnesses to the miracles of Christ, among the thousands that heard the words of Christ, these men believed that Christ had been sent from God the Father to save the world, to redeem the world. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus could have spoken of the disappointments, his disappointments, the discouragement, the shortcomings of the disciples. Instead, he speaks of their faith. They have believed that you and you only have sent me and only me to deliver this world. It is their faith in him that shapes how he views them. And now in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church that was given to him by the Father. He prays for you in this prayer. He prays for me. and for all who will come to know him until he again comes in his glory. He doesn't take a dim view of his church. He has entrusted the church with the truth that God had sent his son into the world because of his love for the world. The love that Father and Son share is the very love that he longs to share with us. And it is the love that he wants us as members of his church, of his body, to have with each other. And then with the world. For the world, I should say. Here he's praying for Maple Park. Just a small piece of his kingdom in this world. Our witness matters to this world, to the world in which we have been placed. It's through the witness of the church that the world will come to know him as we seek to make him known. In the oneness of the church, the unity of the church in purpose and in love, the truth of God will be revealed to the world. Jesus prays that all may believe, or that all may be one, just as he and the Father are one, so that the world will believe. Believe that you, and you alone, have sent me, and me alone. Have you ever wondered why he prays for unity within the church? One reason that he prays for unity in the church is that he understands our sin nature. A sin nature that each of us has, that does not want to be tamed. I find it so interesting that in the scriptures we find after God created the heavens and the earth, the world and everything in it, he said of his creation, it is good. Except that he saw man alone and that was not good. Man was created for relationship, to enjoy relationship first of all with God and then with each other, with fellow human beings. But with the advent of sin, that relationship was broken, both with God and with each other. After their sin, I love the way it reads in the scripture. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him. And God called out, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, man? Who told you that you had sinned?" Eve blamed Satan, Adam blamed God. And instead of oneness, there was brokenness, disunity, a lack of harmony. By nature, we seek our own good, not the good of others. Our natural inclination is always to serve self, most often at the expense of someone else. He prays for unity because he knows that Satan will tempt us in the very area of our weakness. He will seek to cause us to stumble and fall, much as we saw him trying to do with Peter when he asked to sift him. Satan is the great accuser. He delights in division. He revels in jealousy. He celebrates pride. Jesus prays for unity because he knows our enemy is going about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us, tempting us to disunity, tempting us to grumbling and complaining. I know far too much about these things, these temptations, than I would ever want to admit. I confess to you as a fellow struggler, there is no chapter in all of the Bible that I agonize more than this one here in John 17. As I look back over my life, I know there are times when I've played parts in decisions that have brought disunity to the church and to persons I've disagreed with. Sometimes I'm not very gracious in my disagreement. I know there have been times in my life when my attitude, by a critical word, has brought disunity to the body of Christ. The truth be told, I think that many of us could probably identify with that. Our hope for standing instead of falling comes first of all, and primarily, with our unity with God, and secondarily, our unity with each other, our fellow Christians who are instructed to love one another. Here I might pause for a moment to suggest that the unity Jesus is praying for is a relational unity. It's not a structural unity. He's not praying for uniformity, that we all agree on every issue. He's not praying for unanimity either. He's not praying for an end to all denominations, a kind of tight affiliation within the ranks where we all agree and try to create some institutional huge denomination. That's not where Jesus is going. The oneness is a relational oneness. What he's praying for is that in the midst of our disagreements, we disagree with our arms wrapped around each other in love. What he's praying for in the flow of the Greek text is that we be as broad and as tolerant as the gospel allows us to be with each other. Some of you may be aware that when Billy Graham was a young evangelist, he allowed a variety of Christians onto the platform with him to give their testimony as to how Christ had become a reality in their life. Some well-meaning Christians objected to his wide embrace. They told him he needed to establish a doctrinal statement that everyone who came onto the platform could affirm before coming up there. Doctrines about baptism, about speaking in tongues, about the charismatic movement, and it was a long list. Graciously, Billy Graham said this, "I've got a list too. It's not nearly as long as yours. My list is very short. I believe that anybody ought to be welcome on the platform who's in love with Jesus Christ and with his word. With these two things in mind, I will welcome them to my platform." Tolerance, flexibility on the non-essentials, intolerance on the essentials. I remember reading of Malcolm Muggeridge, a great contemporary Christian author, who'd been meeting at a convention of national religious broadcasters, a mix of people from all walks of the religious broadcast. Conservatives, liberals, fundamentals, evangelicals, mainline denominations. As he was leaving the convention, someone made mention of the diversity and how wonderful, or he wondered how a person like him could mingle with some of the wilder fringes, rigid fundamentalists that attended the convention. Malcolm Muggeridge was taken aback. He responded simply, "Sir, whenever I hear the name of Jesus spoken, no matter how eloquently, no matter how simply, no matter if spoken by those with whom I agree or those I disagree, whenever I hear the name of Jesus, I worship." Philip Melanchthon was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He stated it this way: "The church needs unity in the essentials, tolerance in the non-essentials, love in all things." Love in all things. D.L. Moody said, "The Bible was given not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. All of our biblical sermons, all of our quiet times, all of our small group Bible studies are meant to do more than just give us Bible facts that we can store in our mind. They're meant to change us. They're meant to change our heart. They're meant to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ." How do we go about doing that? A.W. Tozer suggests there are two ways to try and tune a dozen pianos that would be set together in a circle. One is to tune the first piano to a tuning fork, and then the second piano to the first piano, the third piano to the second piano, the fourth piano to the third, and so on until you get all the way around. But that doesn't work, because by the time you get to the 12th, it'll be out of tune with the first. The second is to tune each of the pianos to one tuning fork. By the time you get to the 12th, all 12 will be in tune with the other. Tozer goes on to suggest there are two ways to try and build unity in the church. One is to try and get Dave to love Phil, and Phil to love Ellen, and Ellen to love the elders, and so on all the way down the line until we all learn to love one another. Another is to be attuned to that great center of the church, Jesus Christ. He is our source of unity. And when we're tuned to Him, we can be tuned to each other, and we can dwell in unity. Theologian Frederick Bruner points us to verse 22, where Jesus says, "And the very glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as we are one." Let me ask you, what is the glory that the Father gives Jesus and that Jesus then has given to his apostolic church? What is the glory? Bruner suggests when one looks out over Jesus' petition in this prayer, one is inclined to think that this gifted glory includes the following order of emphasis: the word that the Father gave to Jesus and that Jesus gave to the disciples, the name of the Father that the Father gave to Jesus and that Jesus passed on to the disciples, the mission that the Father gave to Jesus, who in turn gave to the disciples. But there's another possibility, and here's where I want to land. He wondered if the glory mentioned in this verse may not be Jesus' one cryptic reference to the very Spirit who settled on Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and who is to be passed on to all those believing disciples Easter evening. For in the mysterious reference to the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water for believers in John 7, the writer explains, "Now Jesus said this about the living waters of the Spirit, whom believers in Jesus were about to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when he was glorified, the Spirit was given, and it is the Spirit of Christ that holds us together." Fifteen years ago, this church had a fight. It wasn't kind. It was nasty. And I was part of it. It didn't reveal anything of the glory of God. It didn't reveal anything about the unity of the faith. It didn't reveal anything but our sinful nature. And Satan hid his way. 5 years ago, I went to one of the leaders of the church that came out of our church as a result of that fight. And I simply suggested that I wanted to meet with him not to evaluate their ministry or have him evaluate our ministry, whether we're stronger without or stronger with each other. But our reputation as Maple Park is a place where there was a church fight and a group of people left. And their reputation was they had gotten angry with their church and they had left. And that was the witness of our church. What would it be like if somehow we could find unity in purpose, unity in mission? What would it be like for the gospel witness if we could be seen as one? Would you pray about this? You see, unity isn't just something pie in the sky that we don't need to work for, that just happens. It's something that takes a hold of our will. It takes a submission to the Spirit of God. It takes a willingness to humble oneself. As we hold on to the essentials in the non-essentials, we submit ourselves to God, and here's the reason why we do so. So that the world will know. Oh, righteous Father, the world does not know you. But I know you, and I have made you known. And through this church, the world will know that I have been sent by you and you alone. And then the world will believe, and they will know that we are Christians by our love. We can write new chapters, but let us write chapters together with our arms around each other as we together embrace the Word of God. Amen.